Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
We'll wrap up those conversations. Fantastic that you guys are talking to each other. That's awesome. We'll carry on those conversations, hopefully over lunch maybe, and maybe even at Forge afterwards. So, hey, great. Awesome. Hi, my name's Andrew. Pleasure to meet you guys. If I've never met you before, hi, welcome. Let me extend my welcome to you, especially if you're like newish or you've been coming here for a few weeks, but you haven't really been connected in. I encourage you to make yourself known to someone here, and hopefully we can extend the hospitality that God has extended to us. So, yeah, normally what we do, we've reached this time now where we're going to actually go through the Word of God. Normally we have the Bible reading first, but we're actually going to get to that in a second. But before we get into today's message, I'm just going to pray for us, and we'll get stuck into it. So pray with me, hey? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. And we thank you for your Word. Thank you that we get to open your Scriptures today, and that as we do, we pray that we get to see Jesus in all of his glory. I pray that today that you open our eyes and unstick our deaf ears. I pray that as we walk out of here today that we are changed, having encountered you through your Word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I left my drink bottle. I left my drink bottle there. So thanks, guys. Classic. Okay, let's try that again. Okay, so, hi, my name's Andrew. If you're currently new here, we're going through Matthew at the moment, through our sermon series. We're currently week 5 in our sermon series, and we're going to go through Matthew over the next couple of months, like 3 months, I think, all the way up to Easter. And I've been given the task of going through 2 whole chapters today, chapters 8 and 9. But before we do that, I want you to just talk to your neighbor or whoever's around you. I want you to ask your neighbor this question, and you give a response as well. When you think of authority, who do you think of and why? When you think of authority, who do you think of and why? Come back, and we'll come back in like 20 seconds or so. I'm guessing we've got some answers. Anyone want to shout out some answers here? When you think of authority, who do you think of and why? Anyone? You think God? That's a good one. Yeah. Joe Biden. We have Joe Biden. We have God, Joe Biden. That's pretty good answers. Batman. Justice. That's great. Police. That's good. Sorry? I heard something. No, it's fine. So we had God, Joe Biden, Batman, police. Great answers. I have a bit of a funny brain. When I think of authority, I kind of think of a couple of different characters. The first one is this guy through here. He's Borat. He's really parodying power in this scene here, in his very first movie, Borat here. He comes into a hotel room, he sees a chair, and because he's from Kazakhstan, apparently they don't have chairs, so he's like, oh, I'm the king of the castle, and he's pretending that he has authority, and go do this, go do that, like that's he's parodying power there. On a more serious note, another person I think of is Senator Palpatine here. I am the Senate, Grand Chancellor, Supreme Chancellor Palpatine of the Galactic Senate from Star Wars. And his authority is really epitomized in this scene by his use of his ultimate power when he kills off the Jedi, particularly Mace Windu. Or maybe something closer to home. Maybe we think of Scotty from marketing, ScoMo, Scott Morrison. I don't know what your thoughts about him are like. Some of us think he's a bit of a bumbling buffoon. I'm not here to say if he is or not. That's up for you to judge. But I was recently reminded in our DG a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was in last week, but yeah. I was reminded recently that he ran multiple government ministries in COVID. Now, luckily nothing super devastating happened from there, and depending on how you see this, something, some people might say like, oh, you know, he was just doing what he had to do. Some people would say he's undermining democracy. But regardless, this was a man of great authority during COVID, and we didn't even know it. But generally, as Australians, you know what? We don't like authority. we're generally quite anti-authoritarian, don't you think? I'm like, we have Ned Kelly as a national treasure. We rag on ScoMo and Albo. We have tall poppy syndrome, where we cut people down who have authority. We equate people with authority as people who, you know, think they're better than us. They're just in suits. Now, I mention this because chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew is all about authority. It's all about authority. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, these two chapters will probably sound really familiar to you. You'll likely recognize many parts of it. But if you're new to faith, though, or if you're not super familiar with it, when we read this in a second, it might just seem like a random compilation of events. But to show that it isn't, I'm just going to remind us of what Matthew's gospel actually really is. The gospel of Matthew is Matthew's narrative biography of Jesus, right? And was written around the mid-60s for a Christian audience that was probably made up of Jewish converts. And although we believe that it is divinely inspired, it isn't some mystical text like a spellbook from Harry Potter. Instead, since it is a narrative biography, we know that when Matthew writes something, he's really deliberate with what he writes, with all the details that he puts in and how he constructs his gospel. So when we hear from today's reading, it's not just a random list of events, but it's a careful selection of compiled events compiled with a purpose. And so to understand this purpose of the section the purpose of this section in the gospel, I want to give us some context as to how we even got here in chapters 8 and 9. So we're going to just briefly fly over previously in Matthew's gospel, right? Chapter 1, we get introduced to the long-awaited Jesus. We see the origins of his lineage, the origin stories of the Messiah. We fly to chapter 2. Matthew shows that the events around Jesus' infancy demonstrate that he is the long-promised Messiah and he's fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies. Going to chapter 3, we fast forward 30 or so years, and Jesus is baptized, and in this he identifies himself with humanity, and God says, "This is my son." Bang, right into chapter 4. As a result, Jesus is tested, and he shows to be himself the true and faithful Israel, aka the true and faithful representative of God. And since Matthew has now thoroughly established Jesus is now the anointed king of the Jews, that they've been waiting on. Chapters 5 and 7, which we covered last week, 5 to 7 last week, Matthew slows right down into something we call the King's Speech, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus starts preaching about the kingdom of heaven and what it looks like to be called into, to be a part of, and to live it out. And right at the end of chapter 7, what we left off last week, Matthew records these words here in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he had taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of their law. So bearing all of this in mind, I want you to have your Bibles open, read along with us as Chloe reads for us Matthew 8 and 9. Take it away, Chloe.
Yeah. Okay, starting in chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Cool. Thanks, Chloe. That's a lot of words, right? That's a lot of words. We're actually going to try to go through pretty much most of this today. If you're familiar with these miracles, you probably know that there's much to be said through these two chapters. You could probably spend like 5 to 6 weeks just running through these two chapters. But I think what we're gonna do today is really try to understand the thrust of the text, right? So if you think like, "Oh, Andrew, you didn't cover this or cover that," we can talk about it afterwards, or, you know, talk about it in your DJs, that'd be awesome. I'm just wondering though, like, if when we were listening to this, did you ever wonder why does Matthew pick these miracles? Why does he include these particular sets of miracles in this chapter at this particular time of his gospel? Interestingly, I don't know if you know this, but about half of the miracles that are listed here in Matthew are actually found right here in these two chapters. So Matthew lumps a fairly significant portion of them together right here. I think we can undoubtedly say from the get-go that Jesus performing these miracles shows that he has some sort of power and authority, right? That's pretty obvious. So I'm going to front load you with the big idea for today's sermon, which shouldn't come as a shock for you. So if you've had a long week, you know, you've gone to the Fringe or whatever, or you've been to Taylor Swift, the big idea this week for us is the authority of Jesus is worthy of submission. Or in the words of Colin Buchanan, you and I are not the boss, Jesus is the boss. However, what is it about Jesus' authority that makes it worth submitting to? Why should we even care about it? Just because someone has absolute authority over everything doesn't mean that it's worthy of submission. Think of Kim Jong-un, for example, the supreme leader of North Korea. He has tons and tons of authority, but he's not worthy of submission. Well, the way that Matthew has structured this section of his gospel gives us some clues as to why his readers should submit to his authority. See, Matthew's really clever. You see here nine miracle stories grouped into three groups, and then they're separated by some interactions. I've got something on the screen here. So we have kind of five distinct sections. Three of those sections are the miracles, right? Section one, you have the leper, centurion, Peter's mother. Section three, you have the storm, the demon-possessed man, the paralyzed man. And the last section, the dead girl / bleeding girl, the blind and the mute. Now, if you compare these stories with other Gospels, some of these stories will actually turn up in a different order. So this may or may not be a chronological telling, but the way that Matthew has grouped these miracle stories together means that he's trying to tell us something about Jesus here. So we're going to go through the first miracle section, which is about Jesus' authority to restore. Jesus' authority to restore. Just off the bat, as I said beforehand, chapter 7, verse 29 says, Jesus taught as one who had authority. And off the bat, right away, you get introduced to the leper in chapter 8. The leper recognizes that there's something authoritative about this Jesus character. And he puts himself in a place of submission by kneeling in front of Jesus. Now, back in those days, you don't touch lepers. You just don't. It's kind of nasty. Like, heck, when I work as a physio, and sometimes if I got to touch feet, even if it's not diseased, I'm putting on some gloves, man. Like, I ain't touching that. And these people aren't diseased. Lepers are unclean. They are physically unclean. But more importantly, to a Jew, they were seen as ritually unclean. You don't go anywhere near a leper as a Jew, because let alone touch them. So, yet, Jesus touched him with his bare hand. Jesus could have done the Jedi wave and something like, just heal him, but he connects with him. He accepts him. He is able to restore him physically, socially. But importantly, Jesus restored his ritual purity. Similarly, you see something similar with the incident with the Roman centurion. The miracle happens to the servant lying at home for the centurion. But the focus of the interaction here is between the centurion and Jesus. Now, as a Jew living in the first century, in century Palestine, you hated the Romans. And for several reasons. One, for their taxation. Essentially, it was taxation without representation. Two, for their oppressive use of force to enforce their peace, quote-unquote peace. But most importantly, Jews weren't fond of Romans because they were Gentiles. You didn't associate with unclean Gentiles. So if you put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish convert reading Matthew's gospel, why the heck is Jesus, a Jew, even talking to a Roman soldier, let alone contemplating about coming with him to heal his servant? What's amazing, though, is how this centurion views Jesus, how he sees Jesus. He essentially sees Jesus and says, just heal my servant. Just say the words. I know that it'll happen because I know what it's like to have authority, and I know you got some authority, Jesus. Just say the word. And how does Jesus respond? In chapter 8, 10 to 11 says this, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and they will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The centurion, he recognizes Jesus' authority, and even more though so than the average Jew, who's meant to recognize Jesus. Yes, Matthew records of Jesus' miraculous healing, but the character that Jesus is interacting with, the centurion, the miracle here is that Jesus has restored this Gentile into God's family. As a Jew listening to this, you think, this is wild. This is kind of outrageous. And then Matthew does a similar thing, restorative thing with Peter's mother. In verse 14 of chapter 8, it says, when Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw that Peter's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever. And this is the problem. This is the problem with ritual impurity and uncleanliness. If you want the next slide. By Jewish standards, if you were diseased like a leper, if you were a Gentile with a pagan background, if you had a fever like that of Peter's mother, these things made you ritually impure. And by definition, you could not approach God because he is pure. And so you'd have to go through some sort of cleaning ritual to cleanse yourself. Now, purity, in Jewish terms, isn't necessarily related to doing sinful things. But Jewish purity laws were around approaching God, and they were given to highlight the absolute perfection of God. That's why they were there. So if you or I were a Jew and we came into contact with someone who was ritually impure or unclean, then you too would be infected and be impure and unclean. That's why these kinds of people were often ostracized in society. They were left on the outside. But in all of these examples, notice that Jesus reached out. He touched. He associated himself with these people. And instead of being infected by their purity, Jesus had the authority to purify them and restore these people. Yes, no doubt, he absolutely has the authority over disease, don't get me wrong. But ultimately, Jesus has the authority to restore a person's purity before God. He's able to restore their full dignity and worth. Friends, what would it be like for us if we walked around every day with this knowledge? That in Christ, we've been given absolute dignity and worth. Yes, we have dignity and worth naturally because we are made in God's image, yes. But as Christians, Jesus has moved towards us and he has made us, quote unquote, ritually pure to restore us. It's kind of like this painting of Charles Dickens here. If you don't know about this painting, this is the lost portrait of Charles Dickens, and it was lost for 174 years. And they found it in an auction house in South Africa in a box of trinkets next to like an old recorder and like a metal toy lobster, right? It's unclean. It's covered in dirt and grime and mold. But boy, did it have value. It was purchased by the Charles Dickens Museum in London for £180,000. And just look at it now when it's restored. We're like that. Unclean. And unable to approach God on our own terms. But Jesus, the expert painter, has used his authority to restore his weathered and damaged creation. Jesus has the authority to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He has the authority to restore us to right relationship with God. And friends, again, especially if you're a Christian here today, what would it look like for you to live knowing that Jesus has used his authority to restore you to be pure and right before God? We could face the worst rejection on earth, whether it be, you know, from your friends, your colleagues, your family, maybe that girl or guy you're dating. You could be ridiculed, maligned, ostracized, looked down upon. You could lose your dignity by getting chronically sick or have a terrible scandal happen to you. But know this, while there is no worse rejection than separation from God, there is no better acceptance than being restored into right standing with him. There is no better acceptance than being restored into right standing with him. However, that's not all that Matthew wants us to know about Jesus' authority. Matthew uses the second group of miracle stories to show the, second point, unparalleled authority of Jesus. Matthew demonstrates this with three different kinds of miracle stories here. Enter the first miracle story, Jesus calming the storm. Now, if you're a Christian, You've probably heard the story heaps of times before, right? It might be easy to think, you know what? Oh, Jesus was able to calm the storms of the waves of the storm, so he'll be able to calm the storms of my life. And while it is true that for a Christian, Jesus is our rock, and we have a firm foundation in him, I don't actually think that's what Matthew's trying to say here. I don't think that's what Matthew's trying to say. Nor is it true that Jesus will calm the storms of our lives, because throughout the New Testament, Jesus actually doesn't sometimes do that. Rather, when we look at this miracle story here, let's look at what happens. The disciples are in a boat, they've hit a storm, and they're freaking out. Now, for us as the reader, it's easy to think, man, they've seen Jesus do some miracles. He's healed people. Why are they freaking about waves? I don't know if you've ever been on a boat, but if it's wavy, you're going to get thrown about. I remember being on a day cruise in like a fairly sizable boat in the South Island, New Zealand, and the waves weren't even that big. But when you're in it, you're getting literally tossed back and forth. You can't control yourself. You feel like you're going to fly into your face. You're at the mercy of the waves. You feel completely powerless. And so this was the case for the disciples in the boat. But there in the boat was also one with authority, and he was right there with them. And to show that he had authority, he got up and just rebuked it. Just said a word. That's nuts when you think of it, right? Have you tried rebuking nature? You think about it. If you just go out to the hills and just shout at the winds to do something, you kind of sound stupid, right? We can't master the elements like that. To give you an understanding, when we try to control water, the best we can come up with is like a pump and some pipes, or maybe like a dam, like a superstructure, like a dam. Realistically, the best way we control water is by using our imaginations. When we come up with something like the Last Airbender here, right? Who is this mystical child of promise who uses his superpowers to master, quote unquote, master the elements and manipulate water, bend water. But Jesus doesn't need to master the elements or learn how to bend water. For Jesus, there is no effort. Jesus says a word, simply a word, to demonstrate his authority over nature. And look at the reaction of the disciples in verse 27 of chapter 8. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this?" Matthew's rhetorically asking us, who else on earth can control nature with their words? Similarly, in the second story in this group, after getting out of the boat, Jesus meets two demon-possessed men. And these are big-time demons reeking of death. I'll just read you verse 28. Just get this image. Two demon-possessed men came from tombs to meet him. They were so violent, no one could pass their way. So ominous, man. And yet the demons here, they knew exactly who they were dealing with. They recognized who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. And they knew their place before him. When Jesus commands them to leave the men and go into the pigs, look at the reaction of the people. In verse 34, it says, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. I'm like, if you're one of these townsmen, you're probably thinking, man, we shouldn't have been dealing with pigs. We shouldn't have been dealing with pigs. Why do we deal with pigs? Jesus is here right now. This is this powerful dude, and he's done that to demons. What is he going to do with us next? Matthew demonstrates here that Jesus has authority over nature and the supernatural. And he uses the reaction of the town to ask the question, who else on earth can drive out powerful demons like this? Jesus is making us realize that there's no one on earth quite like him with the authority of him. However, the capstone of this group of stories is where Jesus goes to heal the paralyzed man. Matthew builds up to this section of the miracle stories. Now we already know that Jesus can heal, right? We've seen that already. We've seen that he clearly has authority over disease. But Jesus does something with this man that we haven't quite just seen yet. Clearly, this paralyzed man is in much physical need. Like, it's obvious. He's on a mat. He can't walk. He needs his friends to take him there, right? But instead of pronouncing healing, Jesus pronounces that his sins are forgiven. Now, let me just say this. This is not to say that the reason for his paralysis is because of the sin in his life. That's not what the text is trying to say here. In fact, Jesus makes it clear why he says what he says in verse 6 of chapter 9. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If you remember from the reading, there were some teachers of the law there criticizing Jesus internally in their heads. And now if Jesus was just an ordinary man, if he was just a normal dude, these internal objections would have been valid. Like, this fellow would have indeed been blaspheming. And realistically, I kind of understand where these teachers are coming from, right? I mean, it's really easy for us to just claim that you can forgive sins, but it's really hard to prove. Anyone can just claim that. But to actually forgive sins means that you have to be God. You have to be God to do that. And so to prove that Jesus could do the easy to say but hard to prove thing, Jesus flexes by actually proving the harder claim by telling the paralyzed man to walk and go home. And as we know, he does. Amazingly, he does. Can you imagine how stunned the onlooking crowd would have been? Verse 8 says this, of chapter 9, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Jesus proves he has authority to forgive sins by showing he has authority to heal the lame. And through this miracle, Matthew raises the question, who else on earth can forgive sins? Through these sets of miracles, Jesus has authority over nature, he has authority over the supernatural, and the authority to forgive sins. But ultimately, what Matthew is showing us through all these stories here is that Jesus is absolutely unrivaled, unparalleled in his authority. No one is like him. Again, friends, what would it do for us, for our faith, if we walked out of here knowing that Jesus is truly unparalleled, unrivaled, unmatched? In particular, if your life is stormy and the clouds ahead are gray and that's all you can see as far as the eye can kind of see, how does knowing that Jesus is incomparable in his authority help you? I think the temptation for us when we get asked this question is to think, well, if I know the one who has authority, maybe I can get him to use his authority to fix my problem. Maybe I can do that. Maybe if he's all powerful over everything, Jesus, you fix my problems. And you know what? If you put your faith in Jesus, there's nothing wrong with you asking him to help you with your circumstances. Nothing wrong at all. In fact, he asks you to do that. Whether it be your mental health or physical health, maybe your social, there's some social issues or family pressures, or maybe you're stuck in like a debt problem or addiction or whatever it is. You can ask, there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus for help. Absolutely. But let's just do a thought experiment here for a second. Let's just hypothetically say you had loads and loads of money, and loads of power and authority, and all your friends came to you because you could solve their problems. How would you feel? Do you feel a bit used? Oh, you want relationship, right? But all they want is your stuff. You know, Matthew here is wanting us to see. No, he's wanting us to revere and to bask in the greatness of Jesus and his authority. Jesus' rightful place is the anointed king of the universe. And when our minds and our hearts realize that this great king of authority has come amongst us, he wants to commune with us, tabernacle, dwell with us, all of our life circumstances will look small when we relish in his greatness. It doesn't mean that they will go away, but Jesus is better. So far we've seen in Matthew that Jesus' authority in restoration. We've seen Jesus' unrivaled, unparalleled authority. And in the last section here, Matthew wants us to see of Jesus' authority in deliverance. Now, what do you mean by deliverance, Andrew? Do you mean like a politician delivering on their promises? Haha, that's not going to happen. Well, let's just see what Matthew says. In the very first story here, in Matthew 9, chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, in this, I would say that you have the most important miracle story in this particular section. Matthew is spending most of his time trying to expound on Jesus' act of deliverance here. In this miracle story, you have a synagogue leader, and he's come to Jesus and says, "My daughter's died," and he wants him to be raised back to life again. And we have, but we also have in the middle of this story, the healing of a sick, bleeding woman interjected right into the middle of it. You see, both of these women, the daughter who's died and the bleeding woman, they're both unclean. So you can imagine, and especially for the woman with the constant discharge of bleeding, you would have thought that this woman, having experienced it for 12 years, would have experienced a lot of ostracism. How degrading would have that been? Now, when I think of power and authority, thanks to our conversations in our DG a few weeks ago, part of my mind thinks of Taylor Swift. And I say this in a little bit of a trepidation because I know that Taylor Swift is in the country right now. And we are caught up in a bit of Swift mania. But according to Forbes magazine, Taylor Swift is the fifth most powerful woman in the world. I don't know how they measure that, but apparently she is. She's incredibly popular, she's incredibly influential, and she's gained more influence lately now that she's dating Kansas City Chiefs tight end Travis Kelce. That's all I ever see on Facebook these days. I don't know why. But I don't know if you've heard about this, but tragically, I think about a week ago now, during the Kansas City Chiefs Super Bowl victory parade, a lady named Lisa Lopez Galvin was killed in a shooting at the parade. And in an act of compassion, Taylor Swift donates $100,000 to this family. Now, when I read this, it's a bittersweet story. Obviously, someone dying is from a shooting at a parade, not great. But it's kind of nice because Taylor's given this really awesome, nice gesture. She was a mother of two kids, so she's left her family behind. It's going to be much need. But as influential as Taylor is, as powerful and as authoritative as she is, she can't bring someone back to life. Jesus, on the other hand, is far greater than any authority on earth. Any, period. And Matthew includes in the story to show that Jesus' authority can provide deliverance. In the case of the young girl, Jesus quite literally delivers her from death to life. In the case of the bleeding woman, yes, he delivers her from infirmities, but it's interesting that Matthew uses, I'll just read you Matthew 9:22. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "for your faith has healed you." In our translations, we see the word healed, but in the original Greek, the word is used here is actually saved. Matthew's using the language of salvation to reflect the authority that Jesus has that come to bring someone to life and life to the full. Similarly, in the following section, verses 27 to 31, Jesus heals two blind men. And it's interesting that these blind men, they can't see, but they can see who Jesus is. He's the son of David, the son of David who will sit on David's throne forever. Now, we've seen Jesus heal people before. So what's the point that Matthew's trying to make here? I think it's interesting that in previous healings, faith was just assumed. Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus asked them if they believed or not. But in the case of the two blind men here, even though they knew who Jesus was as the son of David, Jesus still confirmed with them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And what I think Matthew is trying to challenge the reader and us today is, yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah, but do you believe? Do you believe? Do you and I believe that can he deliver? Can he deliver you from your sins? Can he deliver you from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight? Can he deliver you from death to life? And as we read of Jesus' authority and deliverance, these are good questions for us to ponder. And it's really epitomized by the last miracle story that Matthew gives us in this section. It's funny that Jesus, that Matthew quickly burns through this story to get to the story of the exorcism of the mute man. And he does so to get specifically to the reactions of the crowd and the Pharisees. Matthew records for us two reactions here. One, the crowd act in amazement and the authority react in amazement to the authority of Jesus. But then secondly, the Pharisees are skeptical and try to pass his authority off as not coming from God, from something else. And I think that's what ultimately the question for us is that we have, that's the question that we have ultimately at the end here at chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Matthew has presented us with the authority of Jesus as shown and shown it in action. But Matthew's asking of us today, how are we going to react to such authority? How are we going to react to Jesus' authority? Are we going to cut him down like ScoMo and Albo? How should we react? I've got 2 points through here. I'll quickly go through them and we'll get out. I'll get out of your hair. But just remember, if you remember earlier in the talk, I talked about the five sections. We had like the three miracle stories, and there's two disciple sections in the middle, sandwiched between them. Matthew says something through these discipleship chats here. In Matthew 18 to 22, I'll just read this out. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to the cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Clearly, Jesus here is telling his followers that following him is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't sugarcoat it for the teacher, and he's not sugarcoating it for you and me. Submitting to Jesus' authority will cost us something. It's going to cost us time, money, comfort, our very lives. In verse 21 to 22, he tells the other disciple to radically live for him, to put away his own desires and wants, even if they're good desires, to follow him. Now you might be wondering, Andrew, that's really hard. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can follow Jesus, and he's asking so much of me. However, in the other discipleship section in verses 9 to 17 of chapter 9, Matthew offers another picture of what discipleship looks like. In this section, Jesus is with the tax collector, Matthew the tax collector, and he's having dinner with him. Jesus has called Matthew the tax collector to be his disciple, and he's communing with him. He's eating with him. He's drinking with him. He's partying and having a grand old time. And knowing Jesus and being his disciple is to commune and experience joy through him. That's what it means to be his disciple, to commune and experience joy through him. Jesus epitomizes what life with him looks like as his disciple in verse 15. He says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" When we know who Jesus is, we get to adore him as our king. We get to enjoy him in this life and the next. So when you follow Jesus, when you submit to his authority, I know it's going to be undoubtedly challenging. It's not going to be all rainbows and sunshine, but know this. Jesus will be able to give you unspeakable joy, even in the midst of challenges, because he is there with you. As I said at the start of today's message, the big idea is the authority of Jesus is worth submitting to. Matthew's shown us that Jesus has the authority to restore us to God. His authority is unparalleled, and he's able to deliver us from death to life. King Jesus has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. So as we wrap up today, may I encourage us all to put ourselves under the authority of Jesus, because there is actually truly no better place to be than under him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are. Thank you for your son. Thank you for you sending your son, and that you have that he is unrivaled, and that he through him that you've drawn near to us. I thank you, Jesus, that you are just and fair and merciful, but that you're also mighty and powerful. I pray, thank you that you are unlike us in your power, and that you have used your authority for your glory's sake, which is also for our good and our joy. Thank you, Jesus, for your unending goodness towards us. We thank you that through your authority we have forgiveness of sins, that we can approach boldly your throne. I pray, Spirit, that you remind us this week as we live for you, to remind us of these truths. I pray that you seek them into our hearts so that when we are challenged with the trials of life, we can lean into Jesus. I pray that we may be able to experience the joy of knowing Christ our King. And that through that, through knowing Christ, we will be not able to help ourselves, but just speak of your love and your greatness towards others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.